Dear congregation, there once was a journalist who went to Siberia after World War II. In the misery, the poverty, the grinding poverty of Siberia, north of Russia. And he spoke with the people there. And he asked them, what went wrong? Why is Russia in such a terrible condition? And they said, well, we need more communism. We need an economy that's more socialistic. That's shocking to us, isn't it? That, as we would understand it, the very thing that brought them their misery, they said they needed more of it, or a better version of it. On the same line, you could think about in the old days when they would call the doctor and the doctor would bring out leeches and would bleed sick people. And we're shocked by this. The very thing that the sick people needed, they were extracting from the body and making them worse by their supposed treatment. But congregation, that's sort of the position then in which we find ourselves when we begin to read the Heidelberg Catechism. Because the Heidelberg Catechism begins with this question, what is thy only comfort in life and death? And that word comfort there, it could be consolation. What is thy only consolation in life and death? It's almost as if that journalist is coming to us and saying, what went wrong? When you look at the misery of the human condition, what went wrong? Is there any consolation? Is there any ray of hope, any ray of comfort that can come to a people struggling in misery? And that's what I'd like to consider with you this morning, dear friends, is the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, and really just the question of the Heidelberg Catechism there. What is thy only comfort in life and death? And actually, not even the question, actually just that word, only. What is thy only consolation in life and death? So with the help of the Lord, I would like to consider then the question that is given, and then briefly to look at the answer. Obviously, much more could be said about the answer. The focus this morning will be on that question. But then briefly to look at what the answer gives, then to look at what the Scripture teaches us. Not just going to stop this morning with what the Catechism gives us, but to see where the Scripture teaches that as well, and then to make some points of application on that. So, my friends, what is your only consolation, your only comfort in life and death? And buried in that question, then, is this assumption, isn't there? That there's an assumption. There's a whole great deal of theology, as it were, packed right into that question. Because buried in that question, there's an assumption in that question, and that is that everything that we look to in this life will fail to satisfy us, will fail to fill our heart with the joy and the satisfaction, the comfort that people seek. Because it talks about what is your only consolation in life and death. So everything else, there's one thing, but everything else that we look to for joy will disappoint us. That's the assumption that is in that first question of the Catechism as it comes to us. And what a thing to think about this morning, dear friends. Because there's so many things that we look to for joy and satisfaction in this life. And it's hard at first it's easy to understand what the Catechism is saying, but rather difficult to accept it. When we're young and strong, we think of our bodies, we think of what we're able to do, how fast we can run, how hard we can kick the ball, how many goals we might score, boys, right? When you play your games and how fast you can run and how much distance and so much time, how much you can lift, right? And all these things, right? But But you know, children, right? Young people, you well know, right? That your body slowly begins to decline, right? What you were able to do at 18, right? You're not able to do when you're 30 and when you're 40, right? It continues to decline, right? Our bodies weaken. So if you set your heart upon what you're able to do physically, right? You know that's going to dry up for you after a while, right? That's going to fail to satisfy you because your body's going to decline. It's going to deteriorate. Well, you could think then about your mind, right? What we're able to do with our minds and our intellect, how we can study and how we can learn. We can read. Many of us love to do those kinds of things. We love the scholarly pursuits, right? People go to college. They get a bachelor's degree. They go on to get a master's degree. They're not satisfied with that yet. They go on and get a PhD, right? And they study and they write and they take delight in knowledge and all this wonderful things, these gifts that God's given us. But just like our bodies, right? So also our minds begin to decline, right? Slowly, incrementally, our minds decline. And pretty soon they too fail us. And so again, if you set your heart upon your mind and what you're able to do with your brain, right, that too will slowly fail. Surely and slowly it fails. People take great joy in what they're able to do in their career. And let's not talk now this morning about business ventures that fail. Obviously those are not going to bring you a lot of joy and satisfaction. But let's talk now about businesses that succeed. Businesses that prosper. They grow. You set up a shop here and a shop there and you're selling this and your business is growing and expanding and you're hiring people on. Your workforce is growing and I can't help but think in this regard of Steve Jobs. I mean, who was a more successful businessman, right? The developer, the inventor of Apple Computer, right? Until he got word finally that he had prostate cancer. I'm not sure what kind of cancer it was. I think maybe it was liver cancer, but whatever it was, he got some kind of cancer. And slowly and steadily, right, his body declined until finally he had to give it all up, right? He had to turn it over to someone else. And we know that sadly, Steve Jobs died and it came to an end. And so if we put our joy, if we look for joy and satisfaction in our career, right, these things fail. Even if they flourish, right, eventually, right, it comes to a point, inevitably, where we have to begin to back out, right? And we can't take the joy and the satisfaction in it that we might like. But then we can come to the highest, you might say, of the most exalted things in life, right? Our family, our wife and our children, and these family relationships that we treasure so much. We look for satisfaction in there. And again, I'm not talking now about marriages that end in divorce or families that are torn apart by strife and discord. Obviously, those are not going to bring you happiness. But I'm talking about families that are happy and successful and happy marriages that we get a great deal of joy. But again, these things are temporary, aren't they? Even the best marriages, the best health, right? Eventually, even if you live to be 100 years old, they finally wind down, don't they? And again, if we're leaning on that to bring us joy and to bring us happiness, there comes that day, right, when our spouse may be taken from our side. There will be that day when, again, our heart, our own health will fail. And we will have to say goodbye to our children. And the day will come when our children will carry us to the grave. All these things, dear friends, all these things. And did I miss one this morning? Maybe you're thinking about one in your mind. But again, isn't it true that in life and in death, it comes to an end. It grinds to a halt. And it fails to bring us the comfort, the consolation that we so earnestly seek. What a bleak outlook on life. Maybe you're thinking that this morning. What a dark sermon this is. What a hard message to hear. You know, elsewhere in the Heidelberg Catechism, I think you probably remember this language. In question and answer 26, this is the question on, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And there's this language at the end of it, where it says, and further, that God will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears. In this valley of tears. Is that how you think about this life? A valley of tears. A valley of tears. And then I also remember in the baptismal prayer, in the first prayer that's given us, it says there that they, speaking about our infant children, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. That they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life. And then this clause here, which is nothing but a continual death. Which is nothing. This life, which is nothing but a continual death. And you know, it's one thing to think about this in our own time. It certainly applies to our time. But when you think historically about when the time when this catechism was written, and when you think about the issues that those people faced back then when they didn't have the advantage of medical technology and hospitals and such, no pain medication. Just think about that. Hey, they did surgeries back then. No pain medication. No antibiotics. John Owen had 11 children, 10 of whom died in infancy. One daughter survived to adulthood, married, and shortly thereafter died of tuberculosis. Thomas Boston lost 6 of his 10 children. Philip Doddridge had 9, 4 of whom survived to adulthood. Cotton Mather married 3 times, had 15 children. Only 2 children and his last wife survived him. Now think of the continual grief and bereavement and sorrow that these people must have had to face day in, time after time. My friends, experience teaches us our lives are marked by pain, trouble, and sorrow. Pain, trouble, and sorrow. Either we're leaving a trial, we're in a trial, or we're about to enter one. One old Puritan preacher said, as soon as one trial doth me leave, another doth me seize. And maybe the young people here are a little bit nonplussed and not convinced of this. Do you know how old Caspar Levianus was and Zacharias Ursinus when they wrote the catechism? When they wrote these words? I'm told that Caspar Levianus was 26 and Zacharias Ursinus was 28. These are not old men writing this catechism. These are young men in the flourishing strength of their youth. But they had seen something already. And you will see it too in your life. That your life is going to be marked by pain, trouble, and sorrow. And the catechism comes then with that as its assumption. And said, is there any consolation? Is there anything I can take hold of in this life? Any comfort? Anything that can save me from drowning in this pain and misery that we face in this life? Well, then the catechism gives us an answer. So there we saw the question. There we saw the question. But the catechism then leads on to give us this answer. Such a beautiful answer. And as I said, I won't say too much about it. That I with body and soul, both in life and death. So there's the key expression, right? Both in life and death. Both in life and death. Am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's that one consolation. That in this life that's so marked by pain and trouble and sorrow, there's this consolation that you can reach out by faith and take hold of. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes with an offer of salvation to you, that He will be your owner, as it were. You can belong, you can be owned by Jesus Christ. And when we know that by grace in our life, then we can say, yes, this is my consolation. That in all this veil of tears around us, that I can reach out and I can take hold of this consolation that I am not my own. I belong. I am owned by Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. That's what the word Lord means, right? The Lord means a master, right? An owner. Christ is my owner. I belong to Him. Now, of course, congregation, the catechism doesn't deny, and certainly the authors here are not denying that there aren't joys to be had in this life, right? There are joys. We enjoy food. We enjoy marriage. There's the joys of our mind, the scholarship and study, right? There are all these joys. But again, it always comes back to that expression in there. What is your only consolation in life and death? Which of those joys that we experience in this life will carry with us through life and through death and beyond? That's the challenge, you might say, that the catechism comes. If you're resisting what I'm saying this morning, then I put that question on you then. What joy that you could experience in this life would be a joy not only in life, but in death? And so, congregation, really the entire rest of the catechism then, the whole rest of the Heidelberg Catechism is just going to develop this thought. What does it mean to say, I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? This is the opening statement that we live in a life that is marked by pain and trouble and sorrow. And in the midst of that life, in the midst of that veil of tears, there is this consolation that comes to us. Augustine said, for you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Now, my friends, that's the teaching of the Catechism. Is that the teaching of Scripture, though? And I hope that you're not just satisfied to hear the teaching of the Catechism. As with all the respect that we have for the Catechism, right? We now want to know, is this what the Bible teaches? Is this what the Scripture teaches us? And so now I ask you to turn in your Bibles then to the book of Ecclesiastes. Because, my friends, I don't just have a text this morning, or even a chapter. I have a whole book of the Bible. A whole book of the Bible that has as its single purpose to teach you that everything on this world, everything in this earth, will disappoint you in the end. The whole book of Ecclesiastes, and by the way, my friends, written by a man who had far more opportunity than you ever will to test all the different sources of happiness in this life. So here we have the book of Ecclesiastes. And my friends, to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, there are two phrases that we must get into our minds. And the first phrase is the most obvious, the one that we all know, right? In Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, it right away begins, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity or futility, hopelessness. It's like a puff of air, right? You reach for it, it's gone, right? It's like a bubble, right? As soon as you touch it, pop, it vanishes. Vanity of vanities. That's this world. But then there's another expression, equally important in the book of Ecclesiastes, that you have to get a hold of to understand. And for this, we go down to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 3. So in the very next verse, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Now, my friends, there again, you have to keep that in your mind. Under the sun. Under the sun. Those two expressions, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And this expression, under the sun. And so now the theme then of this entire book, from a man who tried everything, right? That's what we saw in chapter 2. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. And all these different things. He tries works, pools of water. He hires servants, maidens. He gathers silver, gold, everything possible. Even wisdom itself. Even wisdom itself. He accumulated more of it than any man before him or after him. And the repeating refrain in the book of Ecclesiastes, all is vanity. It's that puff of wind. It's that bubble which you grab at it and it's gone. It's so elusive. But my friends, It's critical then to understand that all is vanity under the sun. That is the perspective that the preacher, okay, the teacher in Ecclesiastes will have us to understand. That this applies to all those things that are under the sun. Because you know at the last verse of the book, he's going to teach you to reach beyond the sun, right? Not under the sun, but fear God and keep his commandments. But my friends, I want you to understand then how to understand this book of Ecclesiastes. Because there are expressions in this book which become very difficult to understand. But first, if you look at chapter 2, and if you go to verse 17, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 17, therefore I hated life. What? Hated life? Is that a Christian approach to living? I hated life? Because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And by the way, that phrase there, vexation of spirit, could be being vexed after the wind. In other words, chasing the wind, striving to catch the wind. Verse 18, yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Verse 19, and who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. And he continues, verse 20, he despairs of all the labor which I took under the sun. And so on and so forth. Now turn, dear friends, to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 18. Where again, we read startling statements from the preacher here. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 18, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men. In other words, the situation of men, that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Well, the teacher here says men, women are no different than animals. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to the dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Now, my friends, you might say, how can we read that in the scripture? Again, my friends, you have to understand this as the preacher teaching us what is true under the sun. Under the sun. And when you put those spectacles on, then what do you see? You see animals dying. You see people dying. There's no difference. Does a cow die any different than a man? Their heart stops beating. Their brain stops sending. Is there any difference? Do they not both go to the same place? They both go into the ground, into the grave? And we don't hear or see from them again? And the one dieth. The one is born. The other dieth. And that's all the same. Well, my friend, you might say, well, that's not right. How can that be the case? In verse 20, all go unto one place. In other words, all go into the grave. Well, my friends, looking through this with the glasses of what happens under the sun, that is exactly what we see, right? And are you able to prove in verse 21 that the spirit of man goes up to God and that the beasts go down into the grave? You can't see that. Under the sun, it doesn't look any different. What happens to one happens to the other. And we know, of course, that Solomon didn't believe that. He says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, he says what he believes. He says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, in other words, our bodies go into the ground, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. But you can't see that just under the sun. Right? Unless you have the eyes of faith or you have a revelation from God teaching you the contrary, you can't see that. Insofar as what we see, the same thing happens to a cow or a dog as a man. It's all the same. That's what happens when we look at life under the sun. Turn to me to Ecclesiastes 8. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 15. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 15. Then I commended mirth, Because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor, the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. What's the best life you can hope for? Again, just looking at life under the sun. But here it is. This is the best you can hope for. Be happy. Eat. Drink. Be merry. Because one day you're going to slide off this earth, go into the grave, and it's all going to be over. And this is the best life you can hope for. If you're going to live life just under the sun. I'm going to live life, and I'm going to look for joy and happiness in those things that I see under the sun. In Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 19. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 19. Is this true? Is this true, congregation? A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. What do you think of that, children? Is it true that money is the answer to everything? There's nothing I can't provide for myself if I have enough money. Well, again, if you're living your life under the sun, if there's nothing beyond this earth that you're going to look at, that you're going to base your life upon, that you're going to seek happiness from, then money is the best you can hope for. Then money will do you as much good as you can be had under the sun. It's all you can get. But the preacher comes back and he says, it's all vexation of spirit. It's all chasing after the wind. Vanity of vanities. All is vanities. Until we come then to chapter 12 and the very last verse, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. God does not dwell under the sun. God dwells beyond the sun. And when we fear God, and fear there, not fear in the sense of being afraid, but fear in the sense of when we are devoted and surrendered completely over to God. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Well, my friends, that's the book of Ecclesiastes. And now I ask you, dear congregation, I set that before you. Is the teaching of the catechism sound? Is that biblical teaching? When the catechism says we have only one consolation in this valley of tears, is that not what the book of Ecclesiastes is teaching us? I ask you, are you satisfied that the teaching of the catechism is biblical on that point? And how many of us gathered here this morning really embrace this truth? That's my first point of application this morning, dear friends. My first point is, until we embrace this truth, we cannot make the least progress in true religion. Until we embrace this truth, we cannot make the least progress in true religion. And that stands to reason, doesn't it, congregation? Because if you can find here happiness and satisfaction and joy, if you can find it under the sun, then why would you need to look beyond the sun for something greater, for something higher? Our hearts are restless, said Augustine, until they come to rest in thee. But if we don't have that restlessness or a felt sense of it here on this earth, then why would we begin to cry out for something greater or something beyond us? That's why I say religion is vain to the person who has found his life here. It's foolish. And maybe the young people, especially, not having lived as long, are more difficult to persuade of this truth. Because you have ambitions, you have plans, you have relationships, and you have so much, you might say, to look forward to under the sun. And so the preacher up here is telling you, you know, you never can find satisfaction in those things. Those things will never ultimately meet your need for joy and for happiness in this life. And it just kind of rings kind of hollow, doesn't it? And I don't know that there's any way I can persuade you. But I know what will persuade you. And that is when you've lived as long as some of the people who are gathered here. When you sit down and speak with them about the different things that they look to in this life and how gradually God took those things away. And that's a happy experience, that God removes those things from us. That's true religion, congregation. That's true religion, that God removes these things from us until we come finally to take hold of this one fact, this one consolation. I belong to Jesus Christ. I have nothing else that I can stand on in this life. Nothing else that I can stand on. That was the life of Abraham, right? That was the life of Abraham, who couldn't even find what he was looking for in the promised land. But he looked beyond. Remember, he looked for that city. He couldn't find what he's looking for here in this life. He looked for a city. He was a missing person. He was a missing person. That's also the state of God's people and of all people under the sun. They miss. They can't find it. Well, congregation, let's sing before we move on then to our next points. We'll sing from Psalter 240, the Lament of Heman. And here's a man who gave vent to his experience of life under the sun. Psalter 240, verse 2. Thou hast brought me down to darkness. 240, all the verses. Dear congregation, some may be thinking this morning, yes, everything you say, preacher, applies to the non-Christian, to the unconverted. But after all, Christians, they find joy and happiness in this life because God has made them new again. But congregation, that's an erroneous way of thinking. Asaph found the opposite to be true. And that's my second point of application, that it's an error to think that this truth only applies to non-Christians. It does apply to non-Christians. But dear friends, thanks be to God, it applies to Christians as well. And God drives also His people out of these little resting places where they might live, where they might try to rest and take comfort and to settle down in this world. But God pushes them out of that. And so if you find your life this morning and it's your experience as Asaph or as Heman gave it to us in Psalter 240 there, that too is to be expected. And Paul says, set your affections upon the things which are above. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you. So what is the difference then between a non-Christian and a Christian? Well, congregation, a Christian has a consolation. He has a one comfort that he can reach hold of, that he can take hold of. The non-Christian has nothing. Their experience in this life might be the same. It might be even worse, as Asaph found it. For the non-Christian, it seems like for the Christians, that they have all the trouble. They have all the sorrow. They have all the headaches in this world. But they have a consolation. They have a comfort. They have a hope that they can take hold of. That is the difference, my friends. Because that hope will not disappoint them. Not in life, not in death. And my friends, my third point of application is, now this is so paradoxical in a sense, what a liberating doctrine this is. Dare I even say, my friends, this is a happy doctrine. This is a truth, my friends, that will bring us more joy and happiness in life than anything else. Well, I shouldn't say that. Obviously, it's the Lord Jesus Christ and believing Him by faith that brings us the most joy. But this prepares the way for that, doesn't it? It's when we come to grasp this truth that we are set free, as it were, from this mad search and quest to find happiness in anything under the sun. And we can begin to think and to see and to take pleasure in the fact that we are owned, that we belong to Jesus Christ. The psalm says in Psalm 112, He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. He doesn't need to fear evil tidings anymore because he doesn't expect anything different from anything under the sun. He knows that under the sun he's going to be given pain and trouble and sorrow. But his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Nothing can separate us, says the Apostle Paul, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a liberating truth this is, my friends. This is the way to find real happiness in life. Maybe your health prospers. Maybe your health fails. Either way, you step back and you say, I am owned. I belong to Jesus Christ. Maybe your business prospers. Maybe your business fails. But again, your happiness, your hope is not set upon your business or your career. And so you can step back and you say, I am owned by Jesus Christ. I have to speak to the young couples who hope to be married in the coming weeks. I see you sitting here. And what a happy thing it is to be married. What a blessing it is. I know this might not be a very encouraging kind of thing to say to somebody who's getting married and all the joy and the hope and the happiness that you're looking forward to in that. But I think you understand what I'm saying this morning. That if you look to your marriage to provide you with your ultimate meaning and happiness and purpose in life,
It will disappoint you. It will fail you. Because it's under the sun. But on the contrary, to those couples who are firmly resolved to look above the sun, whose happiness and whose joy and ultimate purpose is fixed on something above the sun, who fear God, who keep His commandments, who are owned by Jesus Christ, as the Catechism gave us, now they're in a position to have the happiest marriage possible. Because, my friends, I don't have to tell you that God may take your spouse from you. And then what? Can you step back from that situation and say, I am owned by Jesus Christ? God may give you children, as we just had happen in this congregation. It's always been impressed upon me when my wife was expecting. There's that child developing in the womb of the mother. And you have no control over it. You can't control the health of that child. You don't know if that child's developing well or developing poorly, or if the child has died. But you can step back and you can say, I am owned. I belong to Jesus Christ. And my happiness and my satisfaction is found there. And so I can leave my child in the hands of God. My friends, what about when that word comes? Set your house in order, for you shall surely die and not live. That's coming in our life. No matter how young you may be this morning, that's coming. Now, do you see how that's such a liberating truth? When you can step back and say, I have only one consolation in this life. And that's why the people of God throughout all the ages have been able to look death in the face without fear. They've been set free from fear because they're owned by Jesus Christ. And so even death itself holds no terror for them. They've been set free from it. That's why I say in my third point here, dear congregation, that this truth that the Catechism sets before us is such a liberating doctrine. It sets us free. You know what Jesus said? The truth will set you free. That's why even young girls, the most timid of all people, you would say, could walk in the days of the Roman persecutions into the Colosseum and face down lions and gladiators. That's why the saints of old could stand at the stake and be tied to it and be burned to death. Because they had taken hold of this doctrine. Their happiness and their hopes was not fixed on anything under the sun. Their hope was fixed firmly on that one consolation. My friends, what a glorious truth that is. And in my fourth application, my friends, I want to speak to you then, this morning, whose life is marked, maybe right now, by pain and trouble and sorrow. Because what a glorious truth this is for you. That God is taking you and He's detaching you, as it were, from finding happiness in anything here below. So that your happiness, your hopes would be fixed on something that's above. And I think I've probably read this before in this church, but I'm going to read it again. This always strikes me as such a beautiful statement. When Thomas Boston wrote his memoirs, he closed the book with this comment. He says, and thus have I given some account of the days of my vanity, being this 24th of October, 1730, 54 years, 7 months, and 1 week old. Upon the whole, I bless my God in Jesus Christ that ever He made me a Christian and took an early dealing with my soul, that ever He made me a minister of the gospel and gave me some insight into the doctrine of His grace, that ever He gave me the blessed Bible and brought me acquainted with the original languages, and especially with the Hebrew text. And then he says, the world hath all along been a stepdame to me. In other words, a stepping, you step up into your house, right? You have the steps. You step up into your house. The world hath all along been a stepdame to me. And wheresoever I would have attempted to nestle in it, there was a thorn of uneasiness laid for me. You get the picture there, congregation. That wherever Thomas Boston, wherever God's people trying to to nestle into the world, to find a little bed of comfort. There they find the thorn to push them out of it again. Man is born crying, lives complaining, and dies disappointed from that quarter. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Congregation, with those words, then I close the sermon. And I pray that God would lead us more and more to see the vanity of everything under the sun, and that we would come to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and our belonging to Him as the only thing that can satisfy us, that can console us in life and in death. May God grant it for us and our children, and for His name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, what a hard lesson to learn this morning. A lesson, O Lord, that many of our more aged members have learned by hard experience. A lesson, Lord, that our young people and children will have to learn as well in this life. And Lord, we do earnestly pray that wherever there are thy people here in this congregation nestling down into a bed of ease and comfort in this world, Lord, we hesitate. We don't want to pray for hardship. We certainly don't want to pray, Lord, that we would find our consolation, our comfort in anything under the sun. And so we do pray, O God, that thou wilt push us out of that resting place and bring us to fix our eyes and our hopes completely and only upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And for those here, Lord, who are not yet trusting in the Savior, Lord, I pray that they too would begin to realize what is certainly true, that everything they look to, everything they pin their hopes on, fails them. And that they would come to look beyond the sun, that they would begin to fear God to keep His commandments, and that they would cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to be founded upon that rock of ages, which never shifts, which never moves, which never shakes. Lord, I pray for the children, the young people for whom this is a hard message for them to hear, to grasp. Lord, wilt thou teach them also these things, that they might find the comfort and the rest that their parents have found before them. And the hope, O Lord, that our grandparents and great-grandparents have died in. When years ago, O Lord, whether recently or some time ago, thou hast taken them out of this life. And how thankful we are, Lord, that for the most part our grandparents were resting upon that blessed rock, holding on to that only consolation. And in this hope they died. And Lord, we do pray that in this hope we also might one day leave this life and enter into the new Jerusalem. Wilt thou remember us in thy mercy and keep us close to thee. Bless us also this evening. Lord, may this day be devoted to thee. And may we find great comfort and great satisfaction in it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our psalters then to 417 and sing to God's praise from 417, where we hope to sing, "My soul, why art thou sad and grieving? Why so oppressed with anxious care? Hope thou in God, His word believing. Thou shalt behold His face, receiving the blessings of His countenance fair. What bliss beyond compare." So the three verses of Psalter 417. receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.